Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, in the second part of a study titled, You Can't Handle the Trial.
He had even told Jeremiah at least once, quit praying for those people. And so God was on record with Jeremiah saying, Babylon is coming. Don't pray for them anymore. And so in his case, he held out for a while, but imprecatory prayer was appropriate because it put him on the same page with God. Now, second, Jeremiah was in this trouble because he was serving the Lord in a completely righteous cause. For his part, he was innocent of any wrongdoing. So you can only honestly pray an imprecatory prayer if you are absolutely blameless in the situation and are a servant of the Lord being persecuted for that service. Imprecatory prayer isn't something you have as an ace in the hole kind of prayer to win arguments and disputes. It isn't like, well, I'm done praying for you. I'm going to start calling curses down upon you. And third, the trouble Jeremiah was in, this trial, was severe in that his very life was at stake. They wanted to imprison him with the thought of killing him. Imprecatory prayer, it would seem, is reserved for the most severe trials in which your enemies literally are going to kill you. So if you find yourself innocent of all wrongdoing, being mortally attacked by relentless enemies whom God has told you he is definitely going to deliver to destruction, and by all means, quit interceding for them and start imprecatory prayers. You'll be in sync with the Lord. You might therefore want to think twice about praying against run-of-the-mill non-believers, even if they are the heads of anti-Christian organizations. And you have no biblical support for praying that the President of the United States, whoever it might be, would die. Now, some of you are chuckling because you think, you know, Christians don't really do this. Well, yes, they do. There's at least these two examples. And actually, if you do some research, you'll find that imprecatory prayer is getting more and more popular as Christians just say, we're fed up with the way things are. And so there's a movement afoot. By the way, afoot, what an interesting word. There's a movement that is kind of gaining momentum that God is through with America. We've passed the point of no return. We're like, you know, 6th century Judah, and that God is just, it's too late, God's going to judge us and stuff. Well, in that kind of an atmosphere, if you start to believe that, you're going to start imprecating everybody. President Obama, the Congress, Governor Brown, your boss, your neighbor. It's going to be your favorite kind of prayer. What are you doing? I'm calling curses down on everybody. Why? Well, God's through with America. Why would I want to intercede for anybody when God's through with America? I mean, see, these things that we start to get drawn into, they have real solid implications for things. That's why I prefer Greg Laurie's approach to America. He says, let's try and get the Harvest Crusade in every church in America. Let's see who can get saved. I don't know if God's through with America, but I do know people are still getting saved. I know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I know I want to pray an intercessory prayer for my neighbor and for my boss, not an imprecatory prayer. And so let's be careful. Before we move forward in the text, I want us to think about the severity of Jeremiah's trial. Some commentators fault him for going all imprecatory, saying it was his fourth backslide into depression. Jeremiah was tenderhearted and, you know, he could only take so much and he was backsliding into depression. Some people are given to depression. We used to call it melancholy. Remember that? They had a more melancholy personality. Some people, not so much. But all of us, I think, in our walk with the Lord, we have times when we're just burdened. And let's just call it depression for now, or discouragement. And you just breathe out. Did you ever do that? You just breathe out and you just think, man, what is going on? And you don't always think clearly at that time, and you know, you despair of life itself, and you wish terrible things upon your enemies. And so, you know, some of the commentators say, oh, Jeremiah was just blowing it, and, you know, he needed to, you know, get back into morning devotions or whatever it is, and you know, get back on track. Others say, hey, imprecatory prayer is a type of prayer, especially in the Old Testament, and he was right on track, right in sync with God at that time. We'll never solve that debate, but what we can say is that this trial overwhelmed him, so much so that he saw a real option that God needed to smite his enemies. That was the only possible solution. He was surrounded by sin and idolatry of the most wicked kind. His message was purposely being ignored, and in fact, the opposite of what he said to do was being done. He personally was being slandered every day. His life was in constant grave danger, and we'll see as we go on that he actually suffered real persecution. If he survived all of that, he was going to have to suffer along with the rest of the Jews as either a casualty or a captive of an invading pagan army. And as we've seen in the past and we'll see in the future, he eventually was taken to Egypt against his will. Jeremiah was heavily burdened. I don't know how you get up out of bed in the morning if you're Jeremiah, the kinds of things that he faced. Elijah one time was totally bummed out, ran to a cave, crossed his arms in a spiritual sense and says, God, I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. And he complained. He said, I'm the only one in all of Israel. And the Lord came and he said, well, actually, I have like 7,000 people that you don't know about, so cut it out. Jeremiah, we're fond of saying that he never really had any converts. Almost nobody believed him. God would spare a remnant, of course. You know, there were other contemporaries of his who were also prophets, but Jeremiah pretty much alone. And so this is severe. This is a trial of amazingly severe magnitude. Has anyone ever told you, have you ever told anyone, God won't give you more than you can handle? Well, the biblical support for that is usually 1 Corinthians 10:13. It reads like this. Paul the Apostle is the writer. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that is indeed a glorious promise that we all need to hold on to. What it is promising is that when you are tempted to sin, you need never yield to the temptation. There is always a way of escape that you may bear the temptation without succumbing to it. Isn't that wonderful? Even though you're up against the devil using the world to tempt your flesh, you need never fall into his traps, but you can escape without sinning. What the verse doesn't say, not really, is that God won't give you more than you can handle in terms of trials. It's about temptation to sin. It's not about the severity of your trials. The truth is, your trials are more than you can handle. If you could handle them, they wouldn't be trials. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that before, but anyone who has genuinely suffered will tell you it was more than they could handle. And you know this intuitively. Many times you've thought, when you've heard about a situation in the world, or especially someone close to you, some especially traumatic tragedy, one of your thoughts as a human being is, how are they ever going to get through that? How are they ever going to recover from that? How does a person go through something like that? It's in that moment that the Christian can count on God to handle the trial for them, because his strength is made perfect in our absolute weakness. Not in the fact that we can handle something, but in the fact that we can't handle it. If you don't believe me, you have to believe the Apostle Paul. And this is what he said once in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It was about a particular trial he was going through. He said, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will deliver us still. And so Paul the Apostle says, you probably heard about our trial. It was beyond measure. There are no human measurements that could tell you how bad that trial was. There's no comparison. There's nothing to even compare it to. It was so bad that we wanted to die. Have you ever been in a trial like that? Maybe you're in one now. You don't have to admit it to anyone but the Lord. Where you think about it long and you think, I would rather be dead right now than go through this trial. Paul understood that. He said we had a sentence of death in ourselves. We might as well be dead. We didn't see how we were going to get through it. He says, but we trusted in God because he brings life out of death. We gave it to God and he got us through it. We got through it in the strength and in the power of Jesus Christ. Once we realized this is beyond anything that we could ever handle on our own. In fact, we have nothing to contribute to getting through this trial. It's spiritually dangerous to think God won't give you more than you can handle. And I would recommend to you that you never say that to anybody again. Because, and maybe it's just me, but when somebody says that to me, they're telling me that I should be spiritually prepared and ready, prayed up, devoted up, you know, churched up, tithed up, whatever it is, to be able to handle what has happened, that I haven't been doing my spiritual calisthenics. If I feel burdened, if I feel overwhelmed, if I feel like I'm being crushed under the trial, then I'm just not the Christian that I thought I was, because after all, God's not going to give you something you can't handle. And the whole time, my spirit, I'm saying to God, I can't handle this. I don't want to handle this. I'd rather be dead. If you want to encourage somebody, just remind them that there's nothing that God can't handle because he brings life out of death. And so the sooner you die to yourself, the sooner you admit that you have no strength in yourself, of yourself, by yourself, that none of your resources can help, then God will bear that burden for you. It's spiritually dangerous to think God won't give you more than you can handle, but it's spiritually glorious when you realize there's nothing he can't handle on your behalf. Now, as we finish out Jeremiah's imprecatory prayer, we find that he was in the most spiritual disposition. His prayer, verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. They've dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity. Don't blot out their sin from before your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Now, with everything you know about Jeremiah up to this point in the book, that should shock you a little bit. This is out of character for Jeremiah, who we have labeled the weeping prophet. Jeremiah has been praying for these people after God told him to quit praying for them. And then all of a sudden, it dawns on him that they're trying to kill him, and he says, kill the women, kill the children, kill their, and beyond that, there's no forgiveness for them. Don't atone for them in any way, but let them perish eternally. After you get over that initial shock, you'll notice a few things. First, you notice that he was talking about the eventual judgment of God, the Babylonian siege and captivity. He wasn't asking God to nuke them right then. He was only asking him not to relent of judging their wickedness. Even though Jeremiah was in immediate personal danger, he was looking past that to God's ultimate judgment. Imprecatory prayer is patient. It waits for the Lord to act according to his plans and purposes. Or we might say of it, it requires we learn to be patient as we wait for God to act. And so, though we might, a Christian might possibly be in a situation to utter an imprecatory prayer, it is still a time of patient waiting on the Lord to do eventually what he's promised to do. It doesn't mean you really want your enemy to drop dead of a heart attack right then. Along those lines, when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," which is what we're enjoined to do in the last book of the Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." In a sense, it is an imprecatory prayer. I've never really thought about it before, but it is, because when we ask the Lord to come, we know that when he comes to resurrect and rapture the church, it's the beginning of something terrible and awful that is coming on planet Earth, and that is the 7-year Great Tribulation. We will be removed, safe in heaven, but in some correspondence to that event afterwards, the tribulation will begin on the earth. And I don't have to tell you that it's bad. It's worse than any siege of any city of any time in history. It's every disaster ever in every city, everywhere, all at once on the globe. And then it's worse than that, because at one point demons are let loose on the planet and they attack people, and people want to die and they try to kill themselves and they can't die. And so when you and I pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," there is an imprecatory flavor to it. We're not really asking God to kill everybody, but we're saying, "God, at some point when you come, this is what's going to happen." Now, another thing to notice is that God is long-suffering. There was no doubt the people of Judah deserve the things Jeremiah outlined that were coming, and that they deserve them right now. But his ministry would last a total of 40 years. Lots of terrible things would happen to Jeremiah and to many others during those years. Still, God's long-suffering waited for any who might turn to him, because after all, an eternity of suffering in hell separated from God is a whole lot worse than any amount of earthly suffering added together. God remains long-suffering today. He's not willing that any should perish, but that they would instead receive eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not born again. You're not a Christian. I don't know what you think about God or Christians or Christianity or the Bible, but I can tell you that God loves you and that he sent his son to die for you so that you could live forever. And his long-suffering is waiting for you to decide whether or not you will receive eternal life. Let's put all that into perspective. Something awful is happening right now somewhere. In fact, lots of terrible, awful things are happening all over planet Earth. Should God step in and stop it? Well, one day he will. But when he permanently steps in to stop it, when he stops the evil that men are doing to each other by their own free choice, it's going to be too late for multiplied millions of people to repent and receive eternal life. And their die will be cast, they will perish and spend an eternity in hell. God's long-suffering waits, and in the meantime, he gets blamed for every evil, awful thing that happens on the planet. You see, people, they always want God to stop or not allow things that they would stop and not allow. And I would even agree with them. They say, "Hey, here's a situation. It's awful. It's terrible. Why didn't God stop that?" I would look at them and say, "Okay, do you really want God to start and stop things in your life? Do you want him to have control over your life, tell you what to do and what not to do? Or do you want to make your own free choices?" And they would say, "Well, of course I should have freedom to, you know, make choices, but we're talking about evil over here." Yeah, I understand it's bad, but God has to respect that free will. He absolutely does, because the same person that wants God to stop this terrible trauma really doesn't want to have anything to do with God for the rest of their life. They want God to leave them alone. They want to be able to sin willfully as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. They want to have their own morality, do their own thing. So they're saying, "God, leave me alone, but you need to take care of this over here, because I've decided this is wrong. And if you're powerful, you should do something about it. And the whole time, you and I know God's long-suffering waits for that person who's accusing God of being unfair, because if he stepped in the way he's going to, they would be lost forever in hell. That's what's going on in our world. Jeremiah's disposition, extremely spiritual. He was walking in sync with the Lord in his will. He wasn't calling for revenge. He wasn't praying out of anger. We tend to be more like the New Testament characters James and John, disciples of Jesus, who before Jesus died and rose from the dead had the inglorious nickname, the Sons of Thunder. In one episode, Jesus sent some messengers ahead to try and get through a portion of Samaria, and the Samaritans said, "We don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not coming through our area." And so James and John came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, Lord, how about we call fire down out from heaven and we just flame these guys for disobeying you, a la Elijah in the Old Testament? What do you think about that, Lord?" And I'm sure they were getting ready, you know. I don't know how you call fire down from heaven, but this is how I would do it. Anyway, I don't see that as out of anger or anything. I just think, you know, they heard this and they said, "Well, who do these Samaritans think they are? We're the servants of Jesus. Watch this, flame on, and fire's going to come down from heaven." Yeah, you know. They're no better than the prophets of Baal. Elijah smoked the sacrifice after they couldn't do it, and then he slayed them with the sword. 450 prophets of Baal. Let's get it on, Lord. That's the kind of kingdom we're about. And you know what? We find ourselves praying against the President of the United States and against non-Christians because they're doing it. That's the spirit we're about. And what did Jesus say? He looked at those guys and he said, "You knuckleheads." In the original Greek, he said, "You knuckleheads." No, he didn't. He looked at them and he said, "No, we're not going to do that. That's not the spirit that we're about. That's not the spirit that we're about. We're to pray for our enemies, and that mostly means intercessory prayer, not imprecatory prayer, because God really isn't willing that any should perish. And so we shouldn't be wanting them to perish before the time. Hey, the Lord's going to come. You believe that. You know that. His coming is imminent for the church. And there are going to be people, they're your enemies now. Some of them maybe even mortal enemies. If they had the power, they'd kill you. They're going to be lost if they don't know Christ. God's going to take care of all of that in the end. We don't have to feel like we're winning these personal battles right now. If you're having trouble at work or in your neighborhood or in school or play, you don't have to, you know, victory doesn't mean you come out on top in all of those understandings. Sometimes victory means that you look foolish, but you take your stand with the Lord. Do you think the Lord looked victorious on the cross? When he hung there naked, with his back torn open, the crown of thorns, the mock sign that says, "Here's the King of the Jews." Do you think that that was a victorious moment from the point of view of the world? The audience mocked him. They said, "You know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God." One centurion said, "Man, this is the Son of God," because he could tell. So, you know, our idea of victory and God's idea of victory, very different. God's idea of victory is that his strength is made perfect in your utter, absolute weakness, not in the fact that we win every encounter that we're in. It's a little bit hard to swallow sometimes, but that's what it means to be like Christ. We will rarely, if ever, be in a situation like Jeremiah's that calls for imprecatory prayer. Keep interceding for people. We will find ourselves feeling overwhelmed in our trials. You can't handle them, but they are never more than God can handle for you. Cast your care upon him because he cares for you. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.